2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning at verse 1 and reading on through chapter 12, verse 14. This is the living and infallible word of God. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. And she came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. And then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." And David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." And so while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up. He may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" Now the messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Well, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why? Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your own wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel.' And David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever." Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we've recently concluded a series of messages on marriage. And as we were going through those messages, something was happening in my own life personally, which was a striking providence. Within the last month, I have had news of three marriages, three people, husbands and wives, close, very close to me, whose marriages have been shattered and broken in one way or another. And they were people in general that you would have said, "I never would have thought." Not them. And I couldn't help thinking about what we were preaching about, and thinking about how deeply serious these things are. As we look at the world around us and what's happening in the lives of our friends and our loved ones. And some of you have had the same experience that I've had, and some of you very recently. Some of you in your own experiences have gone through marriages that have been broken in one way or another. I think coming to a passage like 2 Samuel 11 should impress upon us deeply the seriousness of the situation and what we're involved in. And I think we are called, certainly, by example here in 2 Samuel and by the rest of Scripture, of the need to pray for marriages, and to pray for our own marriages if we are married, or to pray for the marriages of those around us in our congregations and in the church especially. And the need for vigilance in our marriages, to watch as we pray. You know, as we look through the Old Testament, it seems that the patriarchs had particular difficulty and trouble in this area of marriage. and the family. How often isn't it in the record of Scripture that it is marriage issues, husbands, wives, family troubles that result from it that we read in the Scripture? So much so that the patriarchs seem to be embroiled in so much confusion and trouble regarding marriage that people sometimes, I've heard them honestly question whether God's law on marriage applied to them really in their day, or whether they had been given some kind of special dispensation to live marriages and lives that were sub-biblical standard, because it just seemed to be so common among them. Why are there so many accounts of marital trouble in the Old Testament? Well, I think we have to say first, it's not because of a lack of biblical revelation. God didn't give them, they didn't live under some kind of special dispensation to have more wives than one, or to engage in practices that aren't biblical. Remember, Jesus said in the people of his day who were questioning issues of marriage, it was not so from the beginning. We've had this revelation. It's right there at the beginning of Scripture. And so the patriarchs knew God's intention for marriage. But then we ask, why? Why were they embroiled to such a degree in difficulties in marriage? Well, we could say that simply because they face temptations that are common to all marriages. No matter who we are or when we live, we're going to face the same sort of challenges in marriage. You remember, Paul says in Corinthians, nothing has overtaken you that is not common to man. We see a lot of difficulties in marriages today. They did then, nothing new under the sun. I think we could also say because marriage, Christian marriage, believing marriages, these marriages of the patriarchs and the fathers of the faith are marriages within the Christian church, the believing church, the people of God. Marriages are the special focus of Satan. We've seen God's foundational teaching significance of marriage, how much of Genesis chapter 2 is taken up with the subject. It's foundational to society and to the church and to children and to generations in the church and the world. And if we are not impressed with the foundational nature of marriage, Satan is. He knows how important marriages are, and they, I trust, have a special focus in his malignant, malevolent, demonic attacks. Tara was saying just the other day, as we were thinking about what we have experienced around us in the last number of weeks, Christian marriages have a tougher go. You will have more difficulty and trouble and temptation and potential harm in a Christian marriage because it's a Christian marriage. Because we have an adversary who is out to destroy. He prowls around Christian marriages. There are particular onslaughts that Christian marriages will face. We need to be aware of that. I think we could also say that the patriarchs had so much difficulty in marriage because they were surrounded to such a large degree and influenced by a pagan culture. And God plucked his people out when he plucked Abraham out of that pagan context, and he, out of one man, and he as good as dead, and his wife, created a nation. But they were surrounded by a pagan world that indulged in all sorts of things that were against God's word, and also in the realm of marriage. And so it's not surprising that surrounded by that pressure cooker of anti-God and anti-biblical thinking and example, that the patriarchs fell into sin. We can not excuse it, but we can understand it to a degree. But certainly we would say that all of those reasons that they faced are relevant today. We are just men. Common temptations. Christian marriages are the special focus of Satan. And we too more and more are being surrounded by a pagan culture where the issues of marriage is up for grabs. And everything goes and anything goes. and more a Christian biblical marriage is in the minority in our world. And we breathe the atmosphere of our culture more than we realize. We begin to accept things that our forefathers didn't. Well, maybe that is normal. Maybe that should be expected, just because it's happening in the world around us. You know, when we come to the story of David, I think it should be surprising to us, even though we may have read it so many times, we need to come to it again. And see, this, remember, was the giant killer, David. The one who had been anointed by Samuel, anointed by the Spirit of God for what he was to do. This was, according to the testimony of Scripture, the man after God's own heart. And though we don't read the reaction of the people of God at the time, I wouldn't be surprised if many of them would have said, after hearing what happened with David and Bathsheba, "Not David. Not David." You know, we maybe just read it too often. The king in Israel, the man after David's own heart, the one who wrote so many of the Psalms. And he's engaged in this sort of thing, which is breaking his marriage and other marriages. You know, it just reminded me of what we said when we heard news in the past couple of weeks. Not so-and-so. Not them. Not them. It can happen. I think that's why God records it in Scripture, even of David, to remind us it can happen. And we're not immune to sin. And we're not beyond the effects of sin. We need to be on guard. There's so much that we could learn. We're certainly not going to do an exhaustive study of this section, but we see things that we need to be on guard against in our own marriages and our own relationships. 2 Samuel 11:3, just have your Bibles open, just highlight a few things. David's up on the roof. I don't know why he was there. It doesn't say that he was there for any ill purpose, but he happens to see a woman bathing. Now, things happen to us. We see things. Things enter our minds and our thoughts. We even sometimes fall into sin very unexpectedly. But the issue is, then, what do we do with that? And we notice that after David saw the woman bathing, he sent someone to find out about her. You see what he's doing? He's indulging the first motions of sin. Something has happened, and we give the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps it was just incidental, unintentional, but he indulges it. And this is what we have to be careful of in our marriages. We all experience the first motions of sin in one way or another. What do we do with it then? And we are on the road to destruction as we indulge sins and as we entertain them in one way or another. It will inevitably lead to more. Beware of those little foxes, Song of Solomon, that ruin the vineyard. A little leaven, 1 Corinthians 5, leavens the whole lump. Beware of the little things, the little sins. David indulged the first motions of sin. And we see how it resulted in him committing adultery with Bathsheba, ruining his own relationship. He was already in a mess in several ways, but even more plunging his own relationship further into sin and ruining the sin of another, ruining the marriage of another couple. David indulged the first motions of sin, and it led to destruction. For 2 Samuel 11:13, we see the ripple effects of sin. David begins to cover sin with sin. Uriah, we read from other passages, was one of David's best friends. He was one of his close bodyguard. This wasn't someone he didn't know at all. He would have known Uriah very well. He would have known Bathsheba. It adds it adds just a grosser dimension to what's going on. here, that he knew Uriah very well. And yet we see when you begin to try to cover sin with anything else but the blood of Jesus Christ, you only cover it with more sin. And that's what he does. He arranges this whole thing to first try to get Uriah to go home to be with Bathsheba to cover up the pregnancy. When that doesn't work because Uriah is so godly. He's one of my favorite characters in Scripture. Even when he's drunk, he's righteous. Can you imagine that? They say that when people are drunk, the real character comes out. Drunkenness is a sin, but when Uriah got drunk, he was still righteous. What a heart that man must have had. But David didn't care about his friend. He didn't care about his friend's reputation. He didn't care about his friend's righteousness. He didn't care about his friend's life. He was so consumed by his own sin and trying to cover up that sin that he was willing to do anything to cover it. We see the ripple effects of sin. We need to beware in our marriages. When we try to cover sin, it will be covering it with other sin. Sins to cover sin. It's what always happens when we're indulging sin. We start doing some things and we know it's not right and we start to lie about it. We start to cover it up. We start to do things that aren't right and we just get deeper and deeper and deeper. After all this, it's so helpful in chapter 11, verse 27. After all that goes on, the very last word in that chapter, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. This is the key. Seeing our lives and our marriages lived before the Lord. It's not what our society says, not what our culture says. What does the Lord say about how we're living in our marriages? This thing displeased the Lord. The Lord's opinion matters most about how we live. God, of course, doesn't leave David. He sends Nathan. This is gracious of God to send his word through a prophet to him. It's going to expose David. But when our sin is exposed by God and his Holy Spirit, that's a good thing. And God can do that in all sorts of ways. Sometimes he just does that personally and privately with us. And we're convicted of sin. We repent of it, confess of it. Sometimes it need go no farther than that. But here we see David is exposed publicly by a prophet of God. Sometimes it'll come to that in our lives and our marriages where God will bring in public means to convict us of our sin. You know, part of that conviction is there in verse 9 of chapter 12. Why? It's the question, why? David, look at all that God's given you. Look at all the blessings you've had. Why? And that's a question we need to ask in our own lives and marriages. We need to go back and think of the gifts and the graces and the blessings that we've received, and what are we trading them for? When we begin to do things that will destroy marriages and relationships, and God asks us when we're tempted to these things, why? Look at what I've given you. Why? Well, we see here in verse 10 that there are great domestic consequences to David's sin. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. I can't believe that I still hear, and I'm hearing it more and more because society wants to believe it and wants to buy into it, that what happens between a husband and a wife and parents doesn't really affect the children. That we can be separated, we can be divorced, and it really has no effect on the children. Nonsense. That's a lie. How can it not affect the children? Even when children hear about marriages that are breaking down around them of people that they know, even if it's not their parents' marriage, it affects them. This has serious domestic consequences. And we should be convicted of sin before God and His holiness and His righteousness by His word, but this is part of the conviction of sin that will come. If we indulge in things that will lead to the breakdown of our marriages, it is going to have serious domestic ramifications. It will have an effect on our children and their children's children. There will be generational effects to our sin. That's very sobering. It should make us think twice when we begin to indulge any of those first motions of sin. And all these things come out to us so vividly in the case of David, but there's wonderful gospel here as well. Look at verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Psalm 51 that we've sung tonight is David's confession of his sin in this case and in this circumstance. God grants him personal repentance. It's never too late for repentance. He's an adulterer. He's a debaucher. He's a murderer. And it's still not too late for David. It's still not too late for David. God is so gracious. There is more grace in Jesus Christ than there ever was sin in a sinner. And no matter where we are, and no matter where you are tonight, it's never too late for repentance. Never too late. You know, our marriages may not be broken in the sense that we are physically separated or divorced, but marriages can be busted up in all sorts of ways with the husband and wife still living under the same roof. And there may be sins that need to be confessed and repented of. And God, Jesus, will never turn away those who come to Him. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, and you'll find rest for your souls. It's never too late for personal repentance. In Jeremiah 3:14, God says, return my backsliding people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. It's an amazing declaration of God's love and faithfulness. We can be unfaithful to Him in so many ways. And His call comes to us, return to me. I'm your husband. I'm not going to break that covenant with you in Christ. What grace. You know, there was personal forgiveness for David. Through the prophet, Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. The wonderful declaration of personal forgiveness. And yet right on the heels of that, the announcement of temporal tragedy. We can't get away from it. And it's impressed upon us again after the forgiveness of our sin, of David's sin, you are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. There can be personal forgiveness, restoration to God, reconciliation with God, and yet still great temporal tragedy as a consequence of our sin. You know, when I heard of those three marriages, when I thought of David, 1 Corinthians 10:12 has to come to our minds. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. This is a sober warning from the Word of God. These couples were couples in churches. They would have been called Christian couples. They would have sat like you in worship services week after week. And now they're done. They're finished. And their children's lives are changed and affected, and nothing is ever going to change that. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. And beloved, if no one else but me has to hear that message tonight, then I preach it to myself. Because they never would have thought it would have been true of them either. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. But you know, God follows that verse with a wonderful verse. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Beloved, by God's grace, as we all experience the temptations of life, and as we experience the particular temptations of married life, there will always be a God-given, Spirit-empowered, righteous way to go. Always. Look for it. Take it. Don't believe the world. Don't believe what it tells you about ways out, this way and that way. There is a way that God will give you, and he will show you. You know, may we all in the church be the kind of people that God speaks of in Isaiah 58 as we live our marriages and as the church proclaims God's intention for marriage in this world. Isaiah 58, verse 12. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls and restorer of streets with dwellings. May it be true of us in our day, by God's grace.